I like to open up a lot with a couple of quotes. Tonight I'd like to open up with a quote from 1 Corinthians 1:23-31. And this is actually not my study, but it 1 Corinthians 1:23-31 is an excellent scripture. It reads, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God," and hallelujah to that. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And that's that is a matter of fact, blatant truth. "For you see your calling, brethren," this is an Acts period, Paul writing during the Acts period, but I think it's principally applicable, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things," that is the things that have no pedigree, "of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring up, to bring to naught the things that are." And why does he do this? "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories," which includes all of us, "let him," let them glory in the Lord. Amen. Very tremendous applicable truth, I think, even in our calling today. Well, I'm carrying on with my studies in the fullness of God, and tonight I'm going to take a go off on a little sidebar, as lawyers call it, a little tangent. And this study tonight, I pray that it would be beneficial, even though it's going to be rather technical. It was one of those studies that as I got into it, halfway into it, I said, "What am I attempting to do?" And I'm sure that all the speakers and students on here have maybe had that thought in their minds. What am I getting into? What am I attempting to do? But what I'm attempting to do is we're looking at Daniel. We looked at the weeks of years, right? Last time we discussed the weeks of years, the sevens, the weeks of sevens. And from the decree of in Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 in the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the tabernacle, until the crucifixion of Christ, the Acts period and beyond. That's what these weeks of years of Daniel are all about. And I thought, well, where do we find mention of these weeks of years? Well, we find this in Appendix 50 in this table, in this chronological table, this chart in the back of the Companion Bible. Correct, not easily summarized. Yeah, and as we get into this, I just pray for all of you that that I'm just gonna, maybe if nothing else, I'm going to maybe tell you something that you didn't know, and maybe tell you some things that might help you when you look into this. I certainly don't have all the answers, and this is a very, very intricate study. But nevertheless, I want to talk about Appendix 50. Does everybody have Appendix 50 on them tonight? Okay, no, oh man. Okay, well, no. Okay, Gary, do you have a Companion Bible? Well, nevertheless, thank you. I'll, nevertheless, some of the material I'm going to speak for tonight doesn't necessarily apply to this appendices, but for the most part, we're going to look into it, and maybe the ones that don't have the Appendix 50 before them can just take in what we say. I do know that I had Ron mention that I would have you study this appendices before tonight, and I do know that there's a couple of saints out there that they have it in their mind that no matter what that Mike from Wisconsin wants me to do, I'm just not going to do it, and they know who they are, and that's a little bit of humor there, all right, but you guys know who you are, that whatever that Mike says, I'm not going to do it. But nevertheless, that's what we're going to look into tonight, and it's going to be technical, but just try to glean whatever you can from it, all right? All right, thank you for not... all right, yeah, that's okay. That's okay there, Melanie. I had your name on my lips there, and maybe another one or two of you there. But I think we can have joy in what we're doing here. And if you look at Appendix 50, and go ahead and do that, you're going to see this timeline, right? This long timeline, it goes from page 40 of the appendices all the way to page 70 and beyond, right? And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to go over this as best I can, and I am going to say some things that might be kind of interesting. Okay, so here we go. When we look over this chart, here are some things that I noticed. For one, this chart in areas looks to be kind of complicated, right? Especially when we talk about the times of Nehemiah and of Ezra, right? We also notice that this chart is not extremely legible, okay? I mean, and so what I did is I magnified this chart with a magnifying glass and looked at every page, all right? Now, there's a couple things I'm going to do as far as this chart is concerned. Here's a question. Who made this chart? Okay, that's a question. Well, you could say, well, Charles Welch made this chart, or Bullinger made this chart. But are you sure? Is anybody sure of that? I'm asking that question tonight. Does anybody know for sure where this chart came from? I'm asking you that right now. And if you don't answer, I'm just going to conclude that you don't know. Okay, here we go. Drum roll, drum roll, drum roll. We got 30 seconds. Drum roll. Do I know? Do I know? Do we know the CB? Nada. No. Where did this? Okay. So.
Barney in there?
Barney. Does Barney know? Does Gary Darcy know? Does Gary know? Does Jan know? Does Gene know? Does Chip know? Does Seed Guy? Melanie, do you know? No. Okay. So, if you look under a magnifying glass, no. If you look under the magnifying glass at every one of its pages, you will not find any initials to this chart. You will not find a name on this chart. And then I don't know how far we're going to get, but when we look at the explanation of this chart, that is on page 40 and 41 and 42, there is no name set to this explanation of this chart. All right, so where does this chart come from? All right, so that's interesting, isn't it? Yes, it is interesting. Well, ultimately, this is what I think, and this is what I believe, that this chart was made up initially by a man named Bishop Usher. All right? Oh, man. Who was that? Bishop Usher. Okay? And here we go into some interesting information. And also, too, I would jump ahead and say that there are a lot of societies, there are a lot of people, there are a lot of tremendous students of the scriptures who sanction the timeline of Bishop Usher. All right, so, really, okay, so, who was this Bishop Usher? And I know that Barney mentioned that to me a while back, and I didn't know exactly what he's talking about, and lo and behold, whammo, the Lord has me digging into this stuff. Bishop Usher, here we go. Here's some information. Bishop Usher, a highly intelligent man, was a Protestant bishop, the head of an Anglo-Irish church in Ireland, which was mainly his country at the time, in 1625, was mainly Roman Catholic. And so this guy had some gumption. He was head of a Anglo-Irish church that was a Protestant group, so I believe they believed in faith, and most of his country was Catholic. Nevertheless, he had a library of over 10,000 volumes of books dealing with the scriptures, and he was totally committed to establishing a date for creation out of the scriptures and a timeline out of the scriptures that could withstand any challenge whatsoever. All right, that's what his life was committed to. His work on this spanned his work on this chart spanned this chart of the ages of scripturally sound chronology spanned 20 to 25 years. And so this man, for 20 to 25 years, in the early 1600s, set his mind, his heart, and his life to biblical chronology in which he said could withstand any challenge from anybody. All right. Bishop Usher, he was born in 1581. All right, so we have to think about people like Bullinger when he existed, people like Welch when he existed. I think Bullinger existed Civil War times up until 1900 and something, and then Charles Welch, I think, he died maybe in 1967, possibly, and he might have been born in 1890 or something like that. I might have that totally goofed up, but you can see that, let's say, Bullinger and Charles Welch, and they were not contemporaries with, there we go, 1880 to 1967 for Welch. They were not contemporaries with Bishop Usher, and that is important, okay? So, yeah, Bishop Usher lived until 1650. He was born in 1581, and he died in England in 1656. And this work, his chart of the ages, came out in 1650, 6 years before he died. Okay? All right. Had some history on this chart. Moving on. What's so important about Bishop Usher's chart and his work and his dateline of chronology, which I think that Appendix 50 actually is? What do other tremendous men of God say about Bishop Usher's work? Well, here's one for you. Do you remember the Scopes trial? The Scopes trial. No. The Scopes trial was a trial on July 21st, 1925, in Tennessee, where a teacher named John Scopes was taken to court for teaching the theory of evolution in public schools. Okay? And he was defended by an evolutionist lawyer, a famous one, named Clarence Darrow. Okay, I'm not sure what. And at any rate, him I know. Okay, there you go. Yeah, and it was in defense of the scriptures, it was Bishop Usher's chronology that was used in that famous trial. All right? And what's important about that is that nobody really challenged the scriptural charts laid forth by Bishop Usher. Nobody. And you could say, well, a trial of this magnitude, when evolution started rearing its ugly heads through our educational system, you would feel that somebody would come forth with knowledge of the scriptures that would try to blow away Usher's work. But they couldn't, and they didn't. All right? Does that set in your mind? That is very important. That should set in your mind, really well, that of this famous world-renowned trial, they did not dispute Usher's findings. And I'm sure they tried to. All right? Bishop Usher's work was highly regarded throughout Britain by kings and aristocracy. So, the kings of Britain, the aristocracy of Britain, they highly thought that Bishop Usher's charts of biblical history were valid. The King James Bible was printed in 1610, and the first King James Bible came out in 1611, while Bishop Usher's work came out in 1650. But every reprinted edition of the King James Version of the Bible from 1650 to very recent modern new versions contained Usher's work. So somebody from 1650 who was in charge of reprinting the King James Bible, whatever society that was, whatever group of people that was, in the reprinting of the King James Bible, thought that his chronology stood the test. The Gideon Bible Society sanctions Usher's timeline. Sir Isaac Newton, possibly the greatest scientist of all time, vigorously defended a timeline almost exactly that of Usher's. And Sir Isaac Newton lived from 1643 to 1727. Welch, in the Testimony of Daniel, that's his work that we've been going over, speaks of Usher's timeline as common knowledge. All right, so what I've done is I've laid a little bit of groundwork whereas this chart probably initiates from Bishop Usher. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to write the people in England, and I'm going to ask them a couple of questions about this chart. One of them is I'm going to ask them where they think this chart came from in Appendix 50. And secondly, I'm going to ask them if they have a copy that is more original and clearer. But I'm saying to you that if you want to get into this, and this isn't a study for the light of heart person in the scriptures, if you ever want to get into this, I'm going over this just in case any of you want to get into this. And you might not ever get into this, but it's necessary to go into this because to lay the ground rules and the groundwork for discrepancies in scriptural chronology and the chronology of mankind, because there is a discrepancy in chronology when you look at the scriptures and then you look at the history that man puts out over the internet. Well, how can that be, you say? How can that be? Well, if you study Appendix 50, and now we're going to get into some verbiage, you're going to find some answers that you won't find on the internet. All right? So, plus you'll find, you'll find what this Bishop Usher and Welch and Bullinger and all these other people, and probably a lot of women, I'm not discounting women whatsoever. Women have held great places in the history of the scriptures as students and people that were faithful for the Lord. Anybody that gets into this should, you know at least the barometer, know at least what's going on here, okay? Because otherwise, there might be a matter of confusion. Okay, so now we're going to turn to Appendix 50. And for the next 35 minutes, we're going to get into some technical work here. All right, so this is really exciting, I know. And you're wondering, what in the world are we doing this on a Tuesday night for? But nevertheless, I want to get through some of this so that you can see what's going on. All right, turn to Appendix 50, page 40. And I'm just going to start reading. It says, systematic tabulation being the only satisfactory method to the eye and understanding of life of presenting biblical or any other numbers, this course has been adopted in the following charts. And so we can ask ourselves, well, whose words are these? Going on, dropping down to the end of the column, it says, as a rule, the chronological charts already available are set before the reader either on a scale so minute that they must be received or rejected as a whole, or else so enamored with extraneous matter relating to Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Rome, etc., as to be hopelessly bewildering to the ordinary Bible reader. So there must be other chronological charts out there that do this. The problems of biblical chronology cannot be solved by mere computation after the manner of some. Neither must they be dealt with by arbitrary adoption of a particular date and reckoning from that onward to Christ and back to Adam. This is a position that cannot be maintained, as the charts will show. Again, the use of Sothic cycles, eclipses and other astronomical methods for settling biblical dates has not been sought. On the contrary, any appeals for aid from such sources have been carefully avoided. That's interesting. And I'm going to ask you, we're going to be reading a couple of pages here, and that's what we're doing tonight, but I'm going to ask you to bear with this and read, because if you're interested in true biblical chronology, this is really important. And so, even though it may seem mundane, nevertheless, you know, study of scriptures. If you ever got involved in the Greek verbal Greeks, Greek nouns, conjugations, looking up Greek forms, that is very tedious work. Nevertheless, I know that you guys know this. Nevertheless, the benefits are astounding at times. It goes on to say, if the record of the Scripture as to its own times and numbers is not self-contained, then it must be hopeless to supplement it by guesses and explanations as to the movements of heavenly bodies used mainly in support of human arguments and assumptions. The position occupied in the Companion Bible is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, God-breathed. Therefore, the record of dates and periods stated in the Bible are as much inspired as any other portion of it. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, the record of the dates and periods stated in the Bible are as much as inspired as any other portion of it. That kind of knocked me on my socks on that one. Knocked me back a little bit. If you think about that, the dates that are set forth in the Scriptures are as important and as God-breathed as any other portion of Scriptures. How about that? That's an interesting one to roll around in your head for a while, I think, in my opinion. And, it goes on to say, are as much to be relied on for accuracy as those statements upon which we rest in hope of eternal salvation. Now that's a heavy statement. They must be unreservedly received and believed as any other statements contained in its pages. When it is stated that a certain king began to reign in such or such a year of the reign of another king, and that he reigned for so many years, it is accepted and charted down accordingly. One of the greatest difficulties which chronologists have to face is, and always has been, the apparent conflict between the record in 1 Kings 6, I believe, that Solomon's temple was commenced in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, while in Acts 13, 17 through 22, the same period amounts to 573 years, a difference of 93 years. And this, as you probably have heard before, is going to constitute the Loami periods of Israel. Now, let me just throw this in, really, a little bit ahead of time, but it's applicable now. There is what is called Anno Mundi years, which means in the year of the world. And there are also called Anno Dei years, which are in the years of our God. Okay, so there's a reckoning, Anno Mundi, the years reckoned in the world, and Anno Dei, the years that are reckoned by Almighty God in His Scriptures. That's a really important point. And when we talk about these 93 years, of course, we're talking about the Loamite years, and there are actually even a few others. But these 93 major years are Loami years, and they constitute the reckoning of Anno Dei, of God's reckoning. Very important. And so that's a major point when you go onto the internet and you look at the world's chronology and the dating of, let's say, the Babylonian captivities, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and such, you're going to have to lean unto the Lord as far as His reckoning is concerned, as opposed to the reckoning of the world, if that makes sense to you. Because Daniel is the reckoning of God. the weeks of years are anno dei years. They're the reckoning of the Lord, not the reckoning of the world. All right? So if nothing else, I feel my study is important just to say that. Going on, though, it says, in the majority of cases, 1 Kings 6 has been adopted by chronologists as being correct. Paul's reckoning being left to take care of itself, or they say he was misinformed or only speaking generally, which is ridiculous. Of course, we cannot say that about God's perfect word. The simple fact is they're both right. The solution of the difficulty is that Paul's statement is according to Anno Mundi years, 573, and the other on the principle of what we may call Anno Dei reckoning, 480 years. The charts show that on the plain and straightforward statements of the scriptures themselves, the actual Anno Mundi period from the Exodus to the commencement of Solomon's temple was exactly 573 years, thus agreeing with Paul and absolutely verifying the reckoning in Acts 13. Now, why the Holy Spirit would have Paul reckon as to Anno Mundi years, I don't have an answer to that. I don't have answers to a lot of things, but you know, my point tonight is, if any of you are getting into this, this is what you're going to face, and I'm just putting this forth, all right? Just as a student friend. Okay, so I don't know why the Holy Spirit had Paul reckon unto the Anno Mundi years, the years of the world. Maybe that was so that the people he was speaking to would understand. Maybe without the scriptures, I don't know. Goes on to say, but the 480th year of 1 Kings 6 is also absolutely correct, only it is reckoned from the Exodus on a different principle, that is, according to God's reckoning. The difference in years between the two statements is, as already said, 93 years of servitudes. Now, to ignore 93 years in the lifetime of the world cannot be done without upsetting all other dates. Yet, this is precisely what is generally done. All right, so skip on down to number 9, where it says, in the charts themselves, the terminus a quo. Okay, what is that? Okay, the terminus a quo is what is meant by, is the earliest possible date of an event, a period, or an era. The terminus a quo, the earliest possible date of an event. In the charts themselves, the terminus a quo is the creation of Adam, while the terminus ad quem, and the terminus ad quem is the latest possible date of an event. The terminus ad quem is the crucifixion, although the charting is continued on to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. Okay? So we have the beginning of the chart with the creation of Adam, and we have the ending of the chart with the crucifixion of Christ, and then it lingers on a bit through the Acts period, is what he's saying. The unit of measurement of is the number of years given as the lifetime of Adam, 930 years according to Genesis 5. Commencing with this and taking each link as it follows, the chain is seen to extend in perfect sequence until it ends with the cutting off of the Messiah. We saw that in Daniel 9. The cutting off of the Messiah at the close of the 69th week, 69th of the 70 sevens of Daniel 9. That is 4,033 years from creation. Interesting. It shows also that the period from Adam to the Nativity was 80 jubilees. Now that's a helpful hint. If any of you guys and gals are going to get into this, the jubilee years are an important reckoning in this, or 4,000 years. A jubilee, what was that? 80 jubilees was 50. A jubilee year was 50 years. 80 times 50 is 4,000. Skip on down to where it says, on so small a scale, that's a couple paragraphs down, on so small a scale it's almost humanly impossible to avoid some slight overlaps in connection with the periods of the kings, owing to the use of the cardinal and ordinal numbers and the absence, in most cases, of hints as to the time of year at which some of the reigns began or ended. So reading that again, on so small a scale, it is almost humanly impossible to avoid some slight overlaps in connection with the period of the kings, owing to the use of the cardinal and ordinal numbers. All right, well, what is a cardinal number? I have that somewhere. Alright. A cardinal number, and this is if you didn't know, I didn't exactly know, a cardinal number is of prime or fundamental importance, as in a cardinal rule of behavior, read. An ordinal number, that's what you're talking about now, Gary Darcy. An ordinal number is any of the numbers that express degree, quality, or position in a series, as in first, second, or third. So a cardinal number is a fundamental is of fundamental importance, and an ordinal number is any of the numbers that express a quality, position, or position in a series. And so knowing that, you can go back and read that statement again. It goes on to say, but the charting has been done with the most careful and anxious solicitude. And what does solicitude mean? Solicitude means the state of being of concern. So he was very concerned when he put down this charting. And the most careful and anxious solicitude and the interlocking system above referred to has reduced such minutia, which means small trivial events, to the narrowest limits. All right, and like I said, just this is important, I think, because maybe some of us haven't even looked at this before, but it's there, and it's important. Going on, the principle employed in the scriptures of this interlocking or cross-checking is of great significance and importance. On the charts, these are set down exactly as they are given. No attempt is made to manipulate the figures. When the record says, in the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel, and Ahab reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, according to 1 Kings 16. It is charted accordingly, and this shows that Ahaziah was joined up in co-regency with his father Ahab 2 years before the death of the latter in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. Well, man,
You could say, whoa, I mean, what was that all about? Well, it goes on to say, in 2 Kings 14, it is stated, the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And so, what's the point? You know, what is the point of what we just read? Well, this is the point. You better get your notepad out, and you better get the coffee out, and you better get your studying hat out, and you better sit down and better make some time for the Lord and get at it if you're going to get involved in this. That's the point. All right, and then because when you dig, when you dig, treasures come out that maybe not a lot of other people know about. And as we started out this evening, Bishop Usher was into this for 20 to 25 years with a burning desire in his heart to be correct, okay? And that's some gumption. You know what I'm saying? That's some gumption. If any of you ever latched on to a subject in scriptures and you just could not get enough, that's the spirit. That's the gumption. And so that's what this is all about. Goes on to say, now Amaziah's 29 years of reigning in Jerusalem, as the charts show, in the 14th year of Jeroboam, and as Uzziah, Amaziah's son, began his reign in the 27th year of Jeroboam, it follows that a gap of 13 years intervenes in the line of Judah between Amaziah and Uzziah. No attempt is made to bridge this gap, much less to curtail or ignore it. The scriptures are silent as to the reason for this break. The interval stands there, a plainly recorded fact, and is charted down accordingly. If the Lord remains silent, we always say this as something that just casually flips off of our brains and off of our lips. If the Lord is silent concerning something, then he's silent. And so, why shouldn't we think the same thing when studying about the chronology of the scriptures? And now we go back down to two really important points. In number 11, the Loamite periods, really important. We're going to read this. We have a few minutes left. The Loamite periods, it will be noticed at once that in many instances from shortly after the entry into the land and onwards, there are wide differences between the chart dates and the received dates of certain events. And I'm going to say that probably the received dates are dates that the world puts on these dates. For instance, Jehoiakim's fourth and Nebuchadnezzar's first years, according to Jeremiah 25, are charted as 496 B.C. Now, this is really important because that's the period of time. I'm gonna read something here about that Bishop Usher thought that to nail down the years of the captivity, and this is really important, to nail down, scripturally speaking, from God's point of view, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed of Persia and the captivity of Israel in Babylon were pinnacle in the understanding of the true chronology of the Old Testament. Did you hear that? All right, so with that in mind, let's go back to what we were reading. For instance, Jehoiakim's fourth and Nebuchadnezzar's first year, according to Jeremiah 25, are charted in this chart as 496 B.C., whereas the generally received date, and maybe I could say that you'll get off the internet, is 606 B.C. Now that's quite a discrepancy, isn't it? Why is that? This means a discrepancy of 108 to 110 years and shortens the period between the year in which Judah became tributary to Babylon and the Gentile supremacy over the land of Jerusalem began and the time of Christ by those 108 to 110 years. And so I would further state myself that this 108 and 110 years discrepancy would figure in a negative influence in understanding the weeks of years of Daniel 9. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we don't account for this discrepancy of 108 years to 110 years, biblically speaking, then the weeks of years of Daniel, biblically speaking, would be thrown off, in my opinion. So this is extremely important. Going on to say, this means a discrepancy of 108 to 110 years and shortens the period between... Okay, I read that. It says further, at once it may be said, here is a manifest error. We are told that leading chronologers are agreed that the point of contact between sacred and profane chronology, and therefore the first certain date in biblical history, is the accession of Nebuchadnezzar to the throne of Babylon in 606 B.C., but the chart of Lomani periods, which you should look over in Appendix 50, number 7, show that chronologists have mixed up Anno Mundi years, years of the world, reckoning with Anno Dei, according, reckoning. All right? Really important. This is, even if you never want to bother with this, just these facts, I know, I can say, who am I? Nobody. I'm that Mike guy from Wisconsin that people don't listen to, some of you. Nevertheless, this is highly important, really, it really is. So these chronologists of the world, they mix up worldly reckoning of years with godly reckoning of years, putting it plainly. All right, and let's skip over. You should probably a really important part of this chart, I would say to you, is if you ever want to get into it, is, well, you know, it's a pinnacle part is the Babylonian captivity. And I'll just point something out to you that I found also. The Babylonian captivity. So where is that? Hold on a second. Which page is that on? Give me just a second here. You know, but important years, like the flood year, 2348 to 2347 B.C. Now, if you try to match that up with, let's say, the history of Egypt, you're gonna have Egypt expanding past the flood towards Adam. Now, is that possible? Is that true? I could ask the question. Is it possible that the Egyptian Empire existed before the flood? Well, it's a possibility, and I'll just say that because I'm not definitely for sure, but it's a possibility that the nation of Egypt did not exist before the flood. And so we have some a really important problem there when understanding chronology of the world. And I don't know why I'm not finding the Babylonian captivity at all. But let me just say this, that when you're studying about the kings of Persia, you'll find a number of names, let's just say, and I'll just finish up with this. You'll find a number of names. You'll find names like Artaxerxes. You'll find that Esther is involved in this period of time. Esther marrying the king. Well, who did she marry? Who did Esther marry? And who were her sons? There's a question for you. According to some people, Esther married Xerxes. According to Josephus, Esther married Artaxerxes. Interesting. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus, I think, is nailed down. Cyrus is the Babylonian, or the Persian king, the great king of Persia, that actually was a friend of Israel. And the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, ended under Cyrus. That's pretty much of a lock. But when you look at some of these other names, like here we go. Turn to page 67 in this chart. Page 67. All right. Well, you have in the middle of the page 67, you have a name, Astyages. Do you see that? Astyages. Who is that? Who is Astyages? Well, you go down sort of in the middle of the page, and it says that Astyages married Esther. Well, is Astyages Xerxes or Artaxerxes? All right. And then there's another name that's associated with Astyages. And I don't know, Lord help me. Lord help me now. There are a few other names that are associated with kings during this period. And I think I lost a note on it, but you'll find sometime, page 60 somebody said, you'll find that sometimes that one king will have 2 to 3 different names. And so, the reason I mentioned that is that you really have to put your thinking and studying cap on when you're studying, especially about this period of the captivity on page 67. If you ever get involved in this, this period of Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, and all the Persian kings that followed, and Esther, and the husband of Esther and their sons. Very important. You might think, well, it's pretty plain. Maybe it is for you, but I'm saying that I believe you're going to run into some interesting events. All right? So when you read this chart, you might come to Astyages, you're going to say, who is that? You know? And then you're going to have to dig even more to find out. And I remember the king Ahasuerus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct. But it could very well be that when you read of a king Ahasuerus, that he in fact is Astyages also. What?
Page 60, right in the center.
Page 60, right in the center. Okay, somebody else was yelling at me too. Page 60, right in the center.
The 20th year.
The 20th year of Astyages, which this chart calls Artaxerxes. All right? So, when we're looking at the periods of Nehemiah and Ezra, as to the rebuilding of the city, which was in this chart 454 BC, and the dedication of the temple, which in this chart is 405 BC, it's going to be off even up to 110 years as to the reckoning of the world. But they don't take into account the Anno Dei reckoning, the reckoning of God himself, and with lo am I periods involved. All right, so, you know, this might have been a little incomplete, but believe me, we could go on and on in this for quite some time. But I wanted to bring this out because it's important when looking at the weeks of years of Daniel. It's important to know the Babylonian captivity and when in actual God's time the dedication of the temple actually was in his time, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem when that edict came about in God's time during the Babylonian captivity. Who it was under and what year. And then on from there, the weeks of years, and to put the correct date of, let's say, the crucifixion and the birth of the Lord. Many great people of the scriptures believe that Christ was born in 4 BC, and that he died in AD 29, according to the reckoning of our calendars today. So, with that, I'm going to end, and I hope that you found this to be fruitful in some way or manner. Thanks very much.